the book of Revelation again in chapter 20. And I'll try to finish up with a few closing thoughts out of this last and final section. Won't be able to exhaust it nor give it verse by verse, but hit some of the highlights, if you will. Picking up again in verse 9, chapter 20. I'm sorry, in verse 7, that when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan would be loosed out of his prison, go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I think it's important to note again that this is not the coming of Christ after the 1,000 years. It's not the coming of Christ after the 1,000 years. We notice that there is a before the 1,000 years when the dragon and the false prophet and the beast were operating. We notice that in verse 4, there's a during the 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We notice the after the 1,000 years. I say that because one of the dominant views that circulates in Christianity is the view that Christ will come after the 1,000 years, after the kingdom has been brought in. Not only after the kingdom has been brought in, but after an age of righteousness begins to permeate the earth. And rather than this being an age of righteousness, they go out and they go against the beloved city and against the saints of God. And they're deceived and so on. And there's judgment of fire coming down from God out of heaven that devours them. So if you're just looking at this in the normal reading of the text of these words, which is most of what most of us are going to do, and I think the way God intended, what happens after the 1,000 years, you see, is not the same as what's portrayed taking place when Christ comes before the 1,000 years. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes.
I don't know if you want to get into this, but as a personal question to you, why in God's providential dealings do you believe that he allows the loosening of Satan after 1,000 years?
Yeah, well, I can give you my opinion. Well, we're given limited information about the 1,000 years in this section. We're given the delineation of the amount of time in this section. That kingdom, as we call it, that millennial reign of Christ, prophets such as Isaiah and others dwell on it extensively and tell us what will take place during that time. So it's a very unique period of time, the millennium. It's a time in which certain people will enter that kingdom who have not been changed. In other words, we know that because at the end of it, there will still be people who are deceived. So in the general principle as I see it, and not only that, the part of the millennial reign of Christ, why is it that he rules with a rod of iron? Because one of the characteristics of the kingdom is that any rebellion will be immediately put down. Any disobedience will be immediately dealt with. In order for there to be disobedience and rebellion, there are people who are going to enter into that period of time having an old nature, if I can call it that. So consequently, at the end of that, I'm sorry? They'll have children. That's right. Yes. Yes. Good point, Bob. Good point, Bob. Yes. That's. Yes. They'll be populated. That's right. Anyway, so you'll have people that are in that kingdom, as Bob said, children born and everything else. So it seems to me that's the same principle at the end. There's a test. That verse in and of itself, I believe, helps us in the understanding of something that I mentioned almost in passing in chapter 12, and so on, I think it was in chapter 12, why God allows Satan to exist at all, which is the really big question. That loyalty and love must be tested. The test must be real. The people who are tested must have the ability to respond one way or the other.
Which is impossible during the millennial reign.
Well,
because of the rod of iron.
That's it, you see. So at the end,
there's a sense that because of the system in place, on the outward appearance,
it's sort of an artificial, yeah, it's sort of an artificial restraint. Not artificial, but I mean it's an imposed type of thing. In other words, you can, this isn't Christ, but you could live within a government, certainly under the kings of days past, and in some countries where you towed the line. Because if you didn't toe the line, you know, off with your head. It didn't mean that in your heart you were obeying and following in love because you loved the king.
Nobody smokes weed in Singapore.
Well, that's the thing, you see. If they do, you know. Death penalty. Yeah. So, yeah, that's kind of what I would see in it. Now, having said that, moving out into the field of the white pages, the white margins, as somebody said, beyond what the scripture explicitly says, it seems to me that it's speculation, but based on scripture, that there has to be another resurrection. To prepare those people who've lived during that 1,000 years for eternity. Yeah. And it's not mentioned specifically, but I don't see any other way they could populate eternity without there being an unmentioned resurrection that must occur at the end of that 1,000-year millennial reign. Yes, Arnold. No, I'm saying, well, there'll be people that died during that time, but what I'm saying is that oh, no, I think it's going to be like a rapture of sorts, if you will, a resurrection of the body. Yeah, they'll have to have their bodies changed. I say speculation, but I think that's honest speculation due to the inference of what's got to take place.
It seems that the ones that are resurrected are the wicked dead for judgment.
For judgment.
That's right.
Yeah.
The Lord's transformed.
Yes, transformed, yes. Robert. And a good environment.
Everything perfect, men rebel.
That's right.
And you can't say the devil made me do it. He wasn't around.
Yep.
He was at the bottom of his pit. Men still rebel. And that's God's demonstration that, you know, it goes back to his heart. Men are going to rebel. And yep. They are. And who better to lead them to faith than the old rebel himself?
Yep.
We'll let him out of the pit, and he'll gather up his gang. And the King of Kings.
Yes, David.
That was just something I learned off of Gog and Magog, as they're going to, as you say, in perfect conditions. And I always thought, back when I was first saved, that if you could just tell someone the gospel, they would obviously, like, it would just click right away and get saved. Like, it would be stupidity, foolishness. Sorry, that if you told someone the gospel, that they would just automatically get saved, and if you could just explain it to people, they would get saved. And this is the example that Jeff taught me in men that do not want to get saved, that love their sin, no matter in the perfect case of having the Lord on the earth, being ruled under a rod of iron, having the stories of the tribulations when people pass, and they still won't.
Yeah.
There's nothing that can make these people come and turn the Lord. It's just an incredible thought.
It is. Phenomenal. One other point you'll notice is that in verse 20 of chapter 19, we saw the beast and the false prophet cast into a lake of fire that burned with brimstone. We've now moved forward 1,000 years. Satan is now cast into the lake of fire and brimstone in verse 10 of chapter 20, where the beast and the false prophet are. That's important, isn't it? The eternal nature of punishment. They were not annihilated in a lake of fire. 1,000 years has gone by. They're still there. They are there, it said. Yes, Bob?
Larry, I think the whole point is the dispensational principle that out of the dispensations, God has vindicated himself because he's giving man every possible opportunity.
Absolutely.
He sent the Holy Spirit, put God within man, and said, okay, here. And that didn't work. So the last one is, he's going to take Satan out, so you can't say Satan made me do it. He's going to put Jesus Christ on the throne and rule with a rod of iron. And I think in the end, it's going to say, I gave you every possible opportunity. I gave you a conscience. I gave you a government. I gave you this. I gave you that. And it all, nothing did it. And
the vindication of God.
Yes.
Absolutely. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. According to John's gospel, all judgment has been committed under the Son, from whose face earth, the earth and heaven have fled away, and there was found no place for them. You and I speak much, and we have in this week, about wanting to see the face of the Lord Jesus. We read in chapter 6 about those that said, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This face from whom the earth and the heaven fled away. It's an awful scene, isn't it? It's one that is heart-wrenching. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. You've already brought out the passage in Matthew 11, more tolerable in that day. Luke 12, verses 44 through 48, on degrees of punishment. They'll be judged according to the things that are written in those books, but that's not why they ultimately are cast into the lake of fire. They're cast into the lake of fire because, according to verse 15, their names are not found written in the book of life. The book of their works is not what casts them into the lake of fire. The book of their works decides the degree from a just God of the punishment. I confess to you, I don't know how it will all work out.
It also proves that their name ain't in the book.
Oh yeah, that's right. It proves that their name is not in the book.
Their works prove that their name is not in the book because it's just that their lives prove that they're not saying this.
I don't know about that. Yeah, say that again, Larry.
When the books are opened and they're judged according to their works, it also proves that they're not in the book of life. Works are not going to get you to heaven anyhow. Rob.
Can I say something about this passage here for a minute?
Yeah.
Okay. If you notice, it says there's a great white throne. And then verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's two books. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then it goes on and says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And it goes on and says, this is the second death. And then verse 15 comes in. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So verse 15 tells you that people neither go to heaven because of their works, and they don't go to hell because of their works. Verse 15 shows people go to heaven because their names are written in the book
yeah.
of life.
Yeah, I think we've established that, yeah.
And verse 15 tells you that people go to hell because their names aren't written in the book of life. So nobody goes to heaven by their work,
right.
And nobody goes to hell by their work. But now, once you go to heaven, you will be judged according to your works. And those that go to hell will also be judged, and the degree of punishment. vary according to their works.
Yep.
So that two things are important here. Number one, not everybody's punishment and torment in hell will be the same.
Right.
It'll be according to their work, so that even when you influence an unbeliever for whatever reason, not to sin against God, for whatever reason, they never got converted, but you've been around them, their neighbor, whatever, you've been talking to them, they've kept them from sin. Listen, they will be grateful for every sin they didn't commit in hell, because it'll mean less.
I think, except for the last statement, I pretty much said everything you said already.
Oh,
yeah. Not quite as loud, but anyway. It was clear to most of us, I think. But anyway, thank you for reiterating it. Jack had his hand up. That's right.
The degree that works.
That's right.
So Mitch.
What a person does, whether they're saved or unsaved on this planet, will have eternal ramifications.
Absolutely. Mitch.
I'm just curious, do you believe that we will be sitting there at this great white throne judgment?
That we will be sitting there because we're ruling and reigning with Christ?
Well, no, but we'll be sitting there. And the only reason I say that
yep.
is, I was curious what you'd say. I preach a sermon and I talk about this great white throne judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
yeah, wow.
And I actually preach like this, and I'm a soul winner, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, know ye not that we shall judge angels?
Yeah.
And that word judgment has to mean with jury. And if there's people, how many times have you walked away from somebody and the Holy Spirit's let you know, convicted you, that you messed up, that you didn't hand them a tract? And maybe sometimes you go back, but maybe sometimes you don't. That day that we will be watching, I believe it'll be by a God's omnipotent hand up in space, not in heaven, not down here. A line so far that you can't see from all the people from the beginning of time. And maybe that third person is now the second, and that second person is the first. And you realize who it is. And they look up at you and say, why didn't you tell me? Because God wipes the tears away. After that, Ezekiel talks about blood on our hands. When we don't witness, when the blood is on ours, we've been entrusted. The Apostle Paul said, my gospel, our gospel, God's been entrusted it with you and I. And when you don't witness, it's not an option. It's a command. Acts 1:8. When right after you talked today, where they said, what about the kingdom? Basically, Jesus said, it's none of your business. After this, you shall receive power, and the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And then there's six words that are for you and I. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And we either do it or we don't. We're going to give an answer one day. And I believe it's going to be great.
Yeah, it'll be burned up.
What's that?
It'll be burned up.
Well, let me say this, because we're going to... it's healthy discussion. I'm going to run out of gas. So I'm going to suggest that what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish my section, and then you men are free to carry on till the cows come home. But if I don't finish what I'm going to do, A, I'm not going to finish my section, and B, I'm going to run out of gas. So I'm letting you know. Well, that's fine. You're able to finish after I'm done. So I'm going to move through this next section now. I'm not trying to be greedy, because there are good things to come. I do want to say this about what Mitch said. I don't know that that's exactly how it'll be, Mitch. I do know this. That if we read this passage with any understanding of what it's saying, and it does not move us to consider the world out there that's headed for hell, we need to get on our knees. We need to get on our knees. I can never read this passage without considering loved ones who I have witnessed to and who have died without clear testimony. Now, God is a God. We don't know the whole story. And I'm always reminded that when that rich farmer decided to build more barns, God said to him, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of me." That was a conversation that we were only made privy to because the Lord let us in on it. And how many of those conversations occur that we don't know about? I don't know. I'm simply saying that this passage is an awful reality that ought to move us. I mean, we are moved by the love of God for people. But that's only one side of the reality of who God is, as Henry has already brought out. Without the justice and judgment of God, the love of God doesn't have the meaning it does. And so,
Larry,
yes.
And I know you're moving forward, but just it's something important that when it comes to this final judgment,
yeah.
Five verses.
Five. Oh, I know. Yeah. So God doesn't elaborate on it. Yeah.
That carries no possibility of salvation.
Yeah.
Is a something that we're at the whole book of the Revelation took all those chapters yeah. to tell of judgments. Why?
Yes.
Salvation was the bottom. When it came to the end.
Five verses.
God covers. It's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
It's not.
Yeah, it's. So consider that passage, brothers, and read it and preach it. I mean, we do need to preach that there is a heaven to gain, but there is a hell to shun.
And one thing that's also important, not only to get information, not to hammer Mitch that he
yeah.
was wrong, that's not important, but it's important to know this, that just as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was entrusted entirely with the work of redemption. When it comes to the work of evangelization, the ministry of evangelism is entrusted in its entirety to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the Living God.
So in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And there it is again. I mean, we just got away from the white throne judgment. And there's the gospel, isn't it? There's the offer of salvation freely to anyone who's athirst. "Him that overcometh shall inherit all things. I'll be his God. He shall be my son." It's been noted that there are two inheritances here. To those that overcome, they inherit all things. And I'll be his God and he'll be my son. "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part, their inheritance, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, confirmed in the wickedness of what they are, without possibility of change of condition, without possibility of release." And then we're carried away. It's as if at this point the Lord sends one of the angels that had the vials and had the plagues to say, come here and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, I'm going to suggest something here, just a little bit of an interpretation. We don't have to get into it deeply now. It's just for thought. Often there are those, there are many who view this passage and what follows as to say that the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven of God, that has the glory of God, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. I tend to think that what the angel said to John is, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then shows him the city where that bride would dwell. Now, you may not hold to that, but nevertheless, he shows him this city, which is the dwelling place of the people of God. And he begins to go through the description. It had the glory of God for light, shining through stones like diamonds, clear as crystal. And the 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written on them, which are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It's been noted before that it's an amazing thing that when it came to those 12 boys, it was the women who named the boys. There's probably nothing more average, commonplace, although it's a miracle, of course, than the birth of a child or a woman giving birth to a child. I mean, it's an everyday experience, or at least particularly was back in that day and age. And God took something out of those women's everyday experience and put it up in neon lights in the eternal city. Where'd those names come from? They didn't come from God. They came from the experience of God that those women had. God has heard my prayer. God has so on and so on, you see. His name will be called. God took something as common from those women's everyday experience of what they experienced in their life of God and carried it through to eternity and emblazoned it upon that city gates for everybody to see. Something human that is enabling the glory of God to be evidenced. That's an amazing thing. And then the city had a wall, and it had 12 foundations. The city is measured. It was garnished in verse 19 with all manner of precious stones. I don't want to get too far out in the weeds on this one either, except to say this, that in our service for the Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if we build according to the principles that he has given us, according to the mind of Christ and not the wisdom of this world, we produce that which endures: gold, silver, and precious stones. So whether we see these precious stones as the living stones making up the foundation of the temple of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, or not, it may be possible that that which we have produced in our labor and service for him is used to reflect his eternal glory in a coming day. Amazing thought. And just to further that, you'll notice that down towards the end of chapter 21, the kings come, the nations come. It shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now that's verse 26. There was no temple there, verse 22. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, because the glory of God lightened it, and the Lamb is the light. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. They bring their glory and honor into it. Now, how do you do that? How do you bring anything that could in any way enhance a place where the light, the only light, is the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb. And I'm reminded of a story that's told back in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And I'll just read a couple of the verses for you. It happened when the Queen of Sheba came. She came to visit Solomon. And what kind of gift would you bring to Solomon? What do you get for the man who's got everything? And what will he do with it? You know, there's some people you think, there is just no point in me wasting my money on a gift for them. They already have everything you can think of. And if I bring them this little trinket, they're going to stick it somewhere in the back in the garage or under a, you know, in a drawer or something. But the Queen of Sheba came, and she brought her gold and her spices and all the rest. And it says in verse 10 that the servants also of Hiram, the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. And the king made of the algum trees terraces, stairways to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for singers, none seen like it before in the land of Judah. Whatever those algum trees were, he took that wood and he enhanced the house of the Lord, and he made harps for the praise of the Lord, and he made psalteries for the singers. He used those for the house of the Lord. These kings bring things that are received by God. These nations do. And kings. In other words, that there is a sense in which we as human beings can do that, which it almost sounds like an oxymoron to say, enhances the glory of God or magnifies the glory of God. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the street of the city was pure gold, so pure, so purified that it was transparent. And you know that pearls are unique. These were enormous pearls. Read the measurements of that city and the height of these gates, and these singular pearls that each one made up a gate. And pearls are produced through suffering. Whether it's a cultured pearl or a natural pearl, when the grit of sand, or whether it's placed in or whether it gets in naturally, causes that mollusk to begin to secrete that mother of pearl solution, pearls are products of suffering. Gates in Scripture are connected with government. Suffering, what has it produced? See, sometimes in life we think there's no meaning to it. But don't we read in 2 Corinthians that the things that we suffer are working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, that God has a purpose in them, that the basis of the government of that city, the gates. Well, let's think about it in another way. What has the suffering of Christ produced when it comes to the government of God? When it comes to the purpose and program and plan of God? Oh, what great things the suffering of Christ has produced. And our suffering is not meaningless. Heaven is a place where it'll be used and magnified. And even the translucent glass, gold. Peter tells us, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be purified by fire, found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The streets of that place produced through suffering with no impurity. I only want to say a couple of things about chapter 22. Much could be said. Three times in this chapter, we read these words. Verse 7, I come quickly. Verse 12, I come quickly. Verse 20, I come quickly. And three times in this chapter, we read the word testify. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, as we were reminded. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this, the prophecy of this book, and so on. And verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I mentioned the other day that that verse 16 is one of the most amazing to me in all the Scripture. As if Jesus himself took the pen to say, let me write this. I, Jesus, I am the root and offspring of David, his deity, his humanity, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It tells us who he is. It reveals his character to us. And you've got it again right here, don't you? Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Even at the very end of the book, the wonderful offer of God's salvation. In spite of all the judgments, in spite of all the wrath, the reality of the lake of fire and everything else, the testimony of Jesus Christ is whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So may we respond, may our hearts respond, as the Spirit and the bride say, come. He's coming. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And because he is eternal, when those words were spoken in this book, they are just as fresh today as if they just fell off his lips in the last 5 minutes. It's real. One day there's going to be the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Like John heard, come up here. It seems to us, though we can't and wouldn't attempt to pin a date, it certainly seems near, doesn't it? This book tells us that this world will not go on forever. And though some people think it's always been for billions of years and will be, that's not what this book tells us. There's coming an end. And it may be sooner than we think. We don't know. But he's coming. And may he be to us like that bright and morning star.
Amen.
Because when that bright and morning star is seen in the sky late in the evening, or early in the morning more technically, it means the sun is about to rise. It's the last star to be seen before the sunrise. And he's known to us that way. And it brings before us the hope of his return, the bright, the morning star. May we contemplate him as such and remember that in the darkness of the world in which we live, we have that blessed hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus to receive us unto himself. Now for my part, I'm done. I would just ask if maybe a brother or two would commit us to the Lord in prayer. And folks are certainly free to continue on as you feel led.